I will pause for a second if anybody wants to sit a little bit closer. Because I go through a lot of effort to try to make facial expressions. And you can't see it from all the way in the back. But if you don't want to get up in front of everybody, I understand that as well. I'm going to start today by asking a question. How much confidence do you put in the flesh? How much confidence do you put in the things of your flesh, whether it's your intelligence, whether it's your health, your physical strength, whether it's money, whether it's your education, whether it's titles and accomplishments, whether it's your holiness, your superior morals, your ability to be able to do the right thing, whether it's your ethnicity, where you're from and what people group you're part of, or you're a part of, your skin color. What are the aspects of achievement or things that you feel like give you status that put you in a higher standing above other people and give you an opportunity to feel a sense of confidence? Like, hey, you know what? Maybe these things in my life are difficult, but hey, I think people respect me because of these types of things. What are the feathers that you put in your cap? What are the crowns or the jewels on the crown that you think you are wearing on your head? And well, for the Galatians, it was partly ethnicity, or at least that's what the Judaizers were saying. It's like, hey, you know what? If you're not a child of Abraham, if you're not Jewish, there's something that is just a little bit lacking in you. There's something that is a little bit less than about you. And it's important that you become traditionally and culturally and in terms of observing the Mosaic law like a Jewish person in order to have a higher standing before God and have a higher standing even within the bride of Christ. But you know, the thing is, today what we're going to be looking at is that this propensity that human beings have and that the Galatians were falling into, that the Judaizers were trying to get them to do, wasn't just a spiritual problem with God. It isn't just like, hey, you're not supposed to put your confidence in the things of the flesh, because if you could become a holy person, if you could become a righteous person through your own efforts and your own strength, and because you came from a certain birth line, and that's your ticket to salvation, you're sadly mistaken. The only way that you can have salvation or any hope of having righteousness is through Christ and through Christ alone. And so there definitely is like an individual and a spiritual component that this has. But what we see today is that people approaching their faith in a way that they were putting confidence in the things of the flesh was having an impact on the church. It was having an impact on the community of believers in Galatia. So if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 5, 13 to 15, I'll go ahead and read that passage, and if you don't have your Bibles with you, we'll have the words behind me on the screen. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. How many of you guys own pets? How many pet owners here? Okay, we have Colin. Okay, Hanjo has one. I think there are times in our lives that we had pets, but we're really bad at being pet owners. And so sometimes our animals will run away. Sometimes we'll have to give them away out of pity. How many of you guys know that actually it can be potentially dangerous to have a pet? And, you know, I'm not talking about them attacking you or attacking your loved ones while you're still alive, but there was a study that was done last year, towards the end of last year, I think it was November of 2019, out of a university that's based in Colorado in the United States, where I'm from. And they were doing this experiment, and bear with me, it's a little bit morbid, okay? But it was a scientific experiment that they were doing to try to understand how the human body decomposes when it's outside. So if somebody dies, you know, what happens to the body? And, you know, they had these bodies that were donated for science by people who were generous and wanted humanity to benefit from that. And so they were doing these studies. And what they realized when they actually were doing these experiments is that these cats would come and would start nibbling on these dead bodies. And they were eating. I mean, it is a disgusting, it is a gross thing. And what the scientists observed was that this is weird because these are domesticated cats. And usually cats don't scavenge, they like to hunt. Even domestic cats, if you guys have ever owned a cat, you probably have had dead animals or things like that that are brought to your house. I think the Vizos recently had a snake or pieces of a snake that they found at their house because their cats were hunting. And what they found was that when it came to this thing, that these domesticated cats were actually behaving more like wild bobcats in the way that they were scavenging. And, you know, people love their pets. They have these big fancy stores like Brownie Pet World is probably one of the biggest stores that we have in town. People in the United States, people all over the world can obsess over their pets and love them and will call them their children and even give them their own last name and, you know, those types of things. I'm not going to judge you if that's you. You can love these animals that God has put under your care. But I think because we have such a close relationship with our pets, sometimes we kind of impose human morality on them, and we think, oh no, if I were to die, there is no way that little Fluffy or little Mittens would ever just bite my nose off. We would never think that. And the reality is that over and over again, studies show that it's not just in starvation situations, but when owners die in their homes and nobody is able to get them in time, even within a matter of minutes or hours, the animals will start eating your face or eating your parts of your body. And you know what? When you really think about it, and they try to ask scientists, can you explain this? That I love my dog for 15 years, and as soon as I die, he's wanting to lick my ear and then bite it off. Why would they do that? And we want an explanation. And what the scientists will say, yes, they're domesticated and they've been bred to be able to be in the house safely, but they're still animals. They're still animals. There still is an instinct. And when they're hungry or maybe out of curiosity, why not? Why wouldn't they? Right? I just remember as a kid growing up, if my brother and I would ever fight over food, my dad would say this phrase in Korean, which would be like, only jimseung, which is like beasts, only beasts fight over food. He would say this kind of a thing. It's this statement, it's this understanding that there is something about animals, there's something about beasts that maybe we as human beings feel like we're above, and that we don't resort to that type of behavior. But are human beings really that different? Are human beings really that different than a cat who might nibble on their owner after their owner's passing? In verse 13, Paul says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And you know, there is this reality that we are human beings, and because we are created in the image of God, we have souls, we have a spirit, but then we also have a body. And there is just like this dual nature that we have as human beings. And actually, the aspects of us that are related to the physical realm, that are related to our bodies and our flesh, are things that can cause us to get into trouble. And Paul, in another letter, he actually says, like, who will deliver me from this body of death? Even somebody who was as holy and as righteous and who understood the love of God and lived and was a leader in the church and wrote all these wonderful letters, he also knew that there was this struggle that he had that was a part of the fact that he was a human being. There was an aspect of his flesh, an aspect of his body that he wanted to be delivered from because it was not allowing him to be who he thought that he was supposed to be in the spirit, or the thing that God, Jesus Christ, was able to earn for us, an opportunity to be free spirit beings operating according to the values of the kingdom of heaven. And it causes us to ask this question, are human beings really that civilized? When we think about the aspects of flesh, Are we that different than animals? And, you know, a couple of weeks ago we were talking about the idea of freedom and what does freedom mean? And I explained a little bit about what genuine freedom according to the Bible means. But I think that according to the way that the world defines freedom, it is this thing of being able to do what you want for yourself, right? Being able to do whatever comes to your mind, whatever you want to do, your passions and your desires and your thoughts, that you're able to do the things that you want to do. But Paul is saying that actually the freedom that comes in Christ can actually be used to do the things that feed your flesh rather than the things that you have been free to do according to the Spirit, and that it's not such a great thing. And just think about it. There are a lot of laws in this place. There are laws in Thailand. There are courts. There are police officers. There are armies that kind of keep civil order. Like, think about all the laws that are in place. And, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever lived in a context where it was completely lawless. I find that doubtful. But in the United States where I'm from, there are all kinds of systems of laws in place. And as a lawyer, I had to study these things, and I had to take a 3-hour exam to try to make sure that I knew them well enough to be able to be a practicing attorney. And these laws are in place to try to keep people from behaving in beastly ways, actually. Can you imagine what it's like? And I think maybe for some of us, we can think about times when in human history there wasn't order, there weren't laws in place, and they weren't enforced. About what happens in those types of situations, like in the American Wild Wild West, and you had these criminals that were running around shooting and robbing trains and that type of a thing. And I can just tell you that the first time that I was confronted with this idea of lawlessness and what it could mean, it was when I was 12 years old. And in 1992, in Los Angeles, where I grew up, there was this thing called the Los Angeles Riots. And there were a segment of the population that were unhappy with one of the court's decisions about somebody who was beaten by police officers. And the people who felt like the people that were in power weren't doing their jobs decided, no, this is not right, and we're going to get angry, and we're going to do what you want. And then what you ended up seeing was all these millions and millions of dollars worth of damage through people just running through the streets and breaking into people's homes, breaking into stores, stealing things, just breaking things, catching cars and buildings and stores on fire. There was much violence that took place, and I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't understand that how in the United States, in a place like Los Angeles, where there was police, that human beings would start behaving in this kind of a way. And it's not unique to Los Angeles, despite what people say about Californians. You're supposed to laugh there. Actually, there are situations that we hear about in the news when there's disorder, when there's lawlessness. Like, you know what? If there's a power outage in a prison and all the doors open up unexpectedly, and just the carnage and the violence and the despicable human behavior that can take place in those types of situations when people lose control of a prison. There are all these stories about war crimes and savagery that takes place during wars when, because of the importance of the fight that's going on, some of the order becomes lost. And you know, Paul is using some of this type of extreme language when in verse 15 he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." He's basically saying is that, hey, if you guys are going to be people who are about the flesh, if you guys are going to be people who put confidence in the flesh, and you care about these types of things and wanting to have a certain standing among other people, it's going to lead to division, it's going to lead to fighting, and it's going to be a slippery slope towards you guys devouring each other, consuming each other. And, you know, a lot of the commentators say, well, that, you know, that's just figurative language that Paul is using. But I actually think that there may have been a situation where the people in Galatia, they were arguing about these things and about who was to be believed and who was higher and who was lesser, that maybe during these fights, people ended up biting each other. I actually think that that's a possibility. And it's not just flowery language, it's not just hyperbole that Paul is engaging in. And actually, around that time period when Paul is writing, during the Greco-Roman times, there are actually these historical accounts of this type of brutality and this type of savagery. The Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about this ruler During that time, his name was Ptolemy, and he was a guy that would go and invade other people. And in fact, history says that he invaded Judea, and when he invaded there, he conquered the people, and then he made the people, his soldiers, engage in cannibalism because he wanted the story to get out there that these people are so violent, they're so atrocious, that they will eat other human beings, and that this was the fear message that he wanted declared. And these types of things actually happen. Now, it wasn't a common thing, but it was something that did happen in those times. And whenever there was a reference to that type of thing happening, people would say, okay, see, like, those people are savages. Those other people from those faraway places, I mean, this is how beastly they are. This is how animalistic they are, that they will engage in this type of behavior. And, you know, before we say that, hey, this is something that can only happen thousands of years ago and is not relevant to today, you know, just even in the last century, during World War II, there are all these stories of people starving. There are these stories of Russian soldiers being cut off from supplies and people engaging in cannibalism in order to be able to avoid starvation. There are stories of revenge cannibalism, where they say, you know what, the ultimate way that we can impose our will on a group of people and show them that we are better than them is to not just defeat them and kill them, but we will consume their flesh just so that they know that we are the ones that are in power and for the things that they've done against us. And you know, it's not just in the context of war, but last year, around the same time that this study came out about cats eating their owners, actually there was news that came out of Hong Kong that there was a pro-China protester who came to one of these pro-democracy rallies in Hong Kong and was engaging in violence. He was using a knife to hurt people. And then he came across this politician who wanted to stop him. And then he ended up biting his ear off. It would be foolish for us to think that somehow humanity has gone beyond the time of this type of behavior. That somehow, like, we're enlightened now. And this type of nature is far from us, that this type of nature is not within us. And it's not so far-fetched to think that there were Christians who, because of the things of the flesh, may have engaged in this type of violence, engaged in this type of brutality. You know, people always talk about the natural law and how, you know what, we human beings, we'd benefit from behaving kind of like the way that animals behave out in nature. Because you know what, the animals, they don't destroy the environment. They don't cut down trees, and they don't change things in that kind of a way. And while I am for good environmental policies that ensure that there's going to be an opportunity for us to be able to benefit from the resources that God has given us, it's just not the reality that if you look to nature, all you see is peace, and all you see is a well-ordered situation. Actually, when you think about scientific principles like survival of the fittest, or even in our idioms where we say it's a dog-eat-dog world, there is this idea that there is a humanity, there is an aspect of physical reality on this earth that is not such a good thing, which is why creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. What would happen? Just think about it. What would happen if you took away all of the laws, took away all of the police, all of the order, people that would be able to enforce the laws, and what would happen to human society? Do you think that we would enter into a utopia, or would it be a situation where you probably should expect there to be disorder, and that it would actually result in societies that we wouldn't want to live in? And this is what Paul's warning is. He's saying, now that the oppression of the law has been removed, do not use this as an opportunity to cater to the flesh, because that is not going to end up well. Actually, there is another route that Christians are supposed to take, which is to serve one another through love. And that's what Paul says in verse 13, that it would not be an opportunity for the flesh, but that it would be an opportunity for in order for the people to love one another through love. And actually, the word here to serve is this word called douleo, which means, actually, it's closer to the word slave. that we have to love each other in a way that it's almost like a servant or a slave serving their master. And this is the kind of high standard that Paul is calling us to, and not just for our loved ones. It's much easier for me as a human being to love my wife and to love my children, but it's not talking about that. It's actually talking about being able to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? And God calls us to the type of standard that even for our enemies, that we would be able to love them in this kind of a way. You know, I told you my dad would tell me that if I fought with my brother over food, we were being beastly, right? Actually, my father-in-law would also say that, you know what, even beasts take care of their own. I mean, it's true. You see animals out there in the world that will take care of their children, even make sacrifices for their children. But God is calling us to a higher standard, that as these beings who have the Spirit of God in us, that we might be able to love people in a way that is counter to our nature. Because, you know, the flesh is selfish. It's proud. We engage in self-love, and we do everything in a self-interested way. Indulging the flesh means that, you know what, you don't care about other people and what it does to them as long as you are gaining the thing that you want in your life. But this is not the life that we're called to as Christians. And Jesus, in his own words, told us about this in Mark 10. He says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." There is this idea that as a church, as Christians, we are held to a different standard of love. And I've used this illustration before, and some of you guys weren't here when I used it, so I'll go ahead and use it again. Mitch certainly has heard this before, Marcia certainly has. But it just is the most beautiful example that I've seen kind of in my studies of what it means to love people in this kind of a way as a community. So this is a book called The Heavenly Man. It's about a Chinese Christian named Brother Yun, who was a pastor in the underground church in China. And he experienced all kinds of difficulties in his life. He was imprisoned 3 times. He was at the point of starvation. He actually even had a cattle prod put inside of his mouth as a part of the persecution. He would be required to clean out latrines. And there's even this one story of how the Chinese soldiers who were running the prisons, they would use the Bible to wipe themselves after using the Bible and throw it into these latrines. And Brother Yun, because the Bible was so precious to him, would dive in there and get these pieces of paper out and wash them so that he might have the Word of God with him. And he shares this story about this man who was more beast than man. There's this man named Huang. He was a murderer, and he was somebody who was so violent and had such little remorse that he would try to bite the noses and the ears off the people that were taking care of him. And you know, there's something about this prison guard who saw that these Christians were different. Brother Yun was different, and his cell, who had become Christian, were different, and they said, "Okay, you know what, this guy is really troublesome for us, we can't really take care of him, but you guys are Christians, why don't you take this guy and you take care of him? He's on death row, he's about to be killed for his crimes, but if something happens to him, like he kills himself or somebody else kills him, we're going to hold you accountable. You need to make sure that he stays alive." And this is what he writes: "I broke the news to my cellmates, and everyone was terrified. They didn't want to receive him. One said, 'He is not a man, but a devil.' After everyone had voiced their protest, I waited for a moment and calmly said, 'Brothers, before we believe in Jesus, we were just like him. We too were like demons. But Jesus rescued us all when our souls were about to die. We need to have mercy on this man and treat him as if he was Jesus himself.'" And what he shares is that in his prior cell, in cell number 9, the prisoners had treated him like an animal, kicking and punching him. They refused to feed him for days. Instead, they mocked him by deliberately pouring his food over him. His clothes were covered with food stains. Isn't it interesting that these people who were supposed to take care of him, in thinking that he was an animal, were actually behaving even worse than he was? But when he came and found Brother Yun and came to his cell, they actually ended up taking care of him. I encouraged him to sit down and be calm. I asked everyone to give Huang some of their precious drinking water. We filled a basin, and I carried it to Huang's side. I tore off part of my shirt and dipped it in the water. Then I gently cleaned the dirt and dried blood from his face and mouth. And they would share their food. These Christians would share even their precious food. They were on the verge of starvation in a prison cell, and yet they knew that there was something about the love of God that they needed to communicate through sacrificing in this kind of a way. But once a week, they would have a special thing that they would get as these prisoners. And I'm going to ask Josh to put that up there. It's called mantou. The Chinese people that are in here, you guys probably had this before, or maybe at a Chinese restaurant. It's like this piece of bread. But it was very precious to them. It was sweet, and it was something that gave them the nutrition that they needed. Dinner that evening happened to be the time for our weekly mantou. All the brothers looked at me. I knew they were so hungry. I told them, today we've already shared our rice and water with our new friend Huang, so we can eat our own mantou tonight. But I hope you'll share some of your soup with him tomorrow. I fed Huang first and started to eat my own meal. When I took the first bite of mantou, I felt like crying. A tender voice welled up inside me saying, I died for you on the cross. How can you show me that you love me? When I am hungry, thirsty, and in prison, if you do these things to the least of my brethren, you do them to me. Immediately, I knew God wanted me to sacrifice what was left of my mantou and give it to Huang. I bowed down and wept. I said, Lord, I am also starving. I feel so hungry. But he obeyed God, and the next morning, the breakfast was watery noodles, and Huang didn't want to eat it, and he was angry, and he kicked it away. Right then, this is what Brother Yun did. This is what God had told Brother Yun. Hurry, take the mantou from your shirt and feed him. With my back turned towards Huang, I broke the bread and placed the pieces of mantou in his soup bowl. Immediately, Huang's stony heart broke. He dropped off his chair, knelt down on the floor, and wept. He said, Older brother, why do you love me like this? Why didn't you eat your bread last night? I am a murderer, hated by all men. Even my own parents, my brother and sister, and my fiancé have disowned me. Why do you love me so much? And this was the thing that broke this man, this violent criminal, who behaved in such atrocious ways. He accepted the Lord Jesus and even wrote a letter to his family encouraging them to receive Jesus as well. I mean, this is what it means to be able to not choose to serve our flesh according to the freedom that we've been given, but actually loving each other, serving the least among us through our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when I hear that story, I can't imagine how hard it must be to be in a situation where you're on the verge of starvation and God is asking you to give precious food to somebody who is actually quite bad to you. He would kill you if he wanted, if he could, if he wasn't restrained. He would bite your nose off. And you know, this is the reality. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I think Mitch next week is going to be talking about what it means to walk in the Spirit. But the reality is that we have been baptized in Jesus' name. And because we have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we have been baptized by the baptism of fire and of the Holy Spirit. And we have all the power that we need to be able to love people in this kind of a way. And I just want to do a demonstration, okay? I actually want to invite my son Micah to come up. Okay. This is a normal boy. He's a good boy, handsome boy. But by no means would you think that he is powerful or glorious or to be exalted. I mean, he's just a normal 8-year-old boy. Okay. But I want to do something to see if I might be able to enhance his image. Now imagine that this is a throne, and I'm going to put it up in a high place. Mike, I want you to come and sit here. Okay, a little bit better, right? Let me see if I can do something else. All right, Mitch, come here. Okay, I want you to come and kneel down before him. Put your head on the steps.
Put your head on the steps.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to ask Isaiah, come on. Should you come down? Kneel down. Bow your head. Okay. Now, don't just kneel. Actually, be so in awe of the glory of Micah in the flesh that you just lay prostrate on the ground. And you know, the thing is, when you look out into this world, this is not an image that is far from us. Anywhere in this world that you have kings or people that are in positions of power, there are certain things that happen in the flesh that make you to think, oh wow, this person, there's something special about them. This person is glorious, okay? Even walking in this place like Thailand, you can go around and see images like this where the people that are bowing are expected to be in awe and admiration of the person that is receiving this. This is what earthly kings receive as a part of their glory. This is a part of what earthly kings receive. Now, I want you guys to get back on your knees, okay? All right. So there is this reality that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he's in this position of power. But you know what? That is not the source of his glory and power predominantly. Actually, if you were to look at this picture, it's very easy for us to think about King Jesus sitting on his throne. But Isaiah and Mitch, I want you to go and take Micah's shoes off and wash his feet. Not really, but pretend like you're doing it. And I want to show this sculpture. This is a sculpture that I have in my house. My parents, the church that they go to, have this big life-size version of this. But when we think about the glory of the kings of this earth, we think about the king that is seated on a throne. But actually, when we think about our King Jesus, the King of Kings, actually his glory is in that he was the one that was willing to come, lay aside his glory, put his outer garment aside, kneel down at our feet, and wash us. This is what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You guys can have your seats now. Applause. And I'm just going to end with this passage, John 13. The glory of our King. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what am I doing? You do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The glory of our King Jesus was perfected through his suffering, that he was willing to come and he was willing to take on the humble form of his creation. And having come in human form, he humbled himself to that of a servant in order to be able to wash us and give us the cleansing that we needed. And I just want to invite you, if you don't know what it's like to receive the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're operating in this life without that, I want to invite you to come forward and receive Christ and receive the cleansing that is available from him. And he comes to you humbly, bowing and kneeling before you, that he might be able to have you to himself. And you know, this thing is, for those of us who are Christian, the reality is that when Jesus asks us to be servants of all, to be slaves of all, when it comes to the things of the flesh, it is a posture of humility. But in the things of the Spirit, he is actually inviting us to join him in his unmatched glory. With that, I'm going to invite the band to come up and lead us in a song.